Luke 1:26-1:38, the fifth talk in a series on the Gospel of Luke, was presented by Jack Crabtree on January 11, 2004 at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc. 2004. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction, all other rights reserved.
Okay, we're looking at what I've called Unit 2. If you don't happen to have my translation and want to follow along in another translation, it's Chapter 1 of Luke, verses 26 through 38 is what we'll be looking at. Let me read this again. We're not going to get past this account because there are several things that I want to just kind of talk about. This will be a little bit of a hodgepodge of exegetical and theological and background information today, but stuff that we need in order to hone in on what this account is all about, I think. So let me just read this to start with. And I've updated this translation a little bit. There may be, I don't remember, but there may be a couple of minor changes. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a town in Galilee called Nazareth to a young maiden engaged to a man from the line of David named Joseph. The young maiden's name was Mary. And showing up, he said to her, "Greetings, woman, to whom grace has been shown. The Lord is with you." Now she was completely bewildered by this statement and was wondering what sort of greeting this might be. Then the angel said to her, "Do not fear, Mary, for you have found grace in the eyes of God. Now behold, you will conceive and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. This man will be great. He will be called the Son of the Most High. Indeed, the Lord God will give him the throne of David, his father, and he will reign over the household of Jacob throughout the ages. Indeed, there will be no end to his kingdom." Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I am sexually intimate with no man?" The angel responded and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will approach you. Indeed, the power of the Most High will cover you. Therefore, your offspring will be holy. He will be called the Son of God. And behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age. In fact, this is the sixth month for her who was called barren, for no word coming from God will be impossible." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the bondservant of the Lord. May it happen to me in accord with what you have said." And the angel departed from her. Okay, so last week we went over the part of the narrative. Gabriel, the same angel who announced the birth of John the Baptist to Zacharias, shows up in Nazareth in the presence of this young woman of marriageable age named Mary, and announces to her that she is going to conceive a child who is going to be the long-awaited promised Messiah, the son of David, the one in the line of King David, to whom a promise was made that God would establish his seed forever, in perpetuity, as the king who would reign for God in the kingdom of God. So that one is coming who is going to fulfill that promise that God made to David. And that's about as far as we got. There's a couple of issues that I want to pick up. Some came up as questions afterwards last week that I want to discuss, and others I just didn't get to. The first thing I want to take up is betrothal. I can remember Mary is engaged to Joseph. And if I just use that language, Mary is engaged to Joseph, that conjures up all of our practices and all of our expectations and all of our cultural sense of what it means to be engaged. But what it meant for her to be betrothed to Joseph was very, very different. It was a very, very different cultural practice than our own, and I think we need to get a better picture of what that was all about. I can remember in college back in the days where the United States was going through a cultural revolution, and we were moving from a fairly innocent and conservative time to an incredibly radical and licentious and awful time in a lot of ways. And I was in that generation that made all that happen. But I, you know, basically given my relatively conservative background and upbringing, it was shocking to me when I went to college and I read this account, and I couldn't quite figure out how come in all the gospel accounts, Mary and Joseph are operating and acting and behaving almost as if they were man and wife, and yet they're only engaged. I mean, they appear to have traveled together from Nazareth down to Bethlehem. They appear to be basically living together in Bethlehem, awaiting the census and so on. What's with this? And of course, the more liberal biblical scholars were saying, yeah, virgin birth, right. Look at these two. I mean, they're basically being, they're a couple. They're basically sexually active. And it would appear that way to our eyes from the accounts itself. But to understand that, we have to understand what betrothal was in that time and place and culture. A number of sources I looked at would say things like, betrothal in their culture was more legally significant than the wedding was. It was at the betrothal, basically a betrothal is when a father of a of the future groom, of a man, would go and negotiate a contract with the father or brother of the bride, and would negotiate a contract for the union of their families and the union of these two people. It was sometimes accompanied by a monetary gift in some parts of, in some eras of Jewish culture. It was almost always accompanied by a ring. That's where we get our tradition of an engagement ring, and we still have that today. It was oftentimes accompanied by a feast at the time of the, or just subsequent to the negotiations. They would have a ceremony of sorts where they would have a feast celebrating the betrothal. At the feast, there would be promises given and oaths made, blessings granted by parents and relatives. A lot of the stuff that we think of as being a wedding was actually relegated to this institution called betrothal in their culture. So one writer says, puts it this way, that see, how did he put it? That the what we think of as marriage, what they in their culture thought of as betrothal was closer to what we think of as marriage, something like that. Let me see if I can find it here. Yeah, I'm sorry, I can't find it right away. But so Mary and Joseph are, okay. However, the one thing that was reserved for marriage was sexual intimacy, especially at this time and place in culture. The actual relationship was not consummated sexually after betrothal. It wasn't consummated sexually until after the wedding, until the marriage ceremony. And in fact, the marriage ceremony for much of Israel's history was sort of actually organized around the sexual consummation of the marriage. They would actually go into a tent that was set aside and have sexual intercourse, and then there would be the proofs of the proof of the wife's virginity and stuff like that. And that was the focal point of the wedding ceremony. So in many, many respects, betrothal to them was more like what we think of as a wedding than it was to them. So the husband would actually take possessions. The woman would hand over her power over her possessions to her betrothed at the time of the betrothal. If the woman was unfaithful during the time of the betrothal, she would either be stoned to death as an adulteress, or, as in the case of what Joseph opted to do, to be divorced, essentially. So betrothal was so binding in their culture that you had to divorce your betrothed if you were going to not carry out the promises that you had made. So for them to be traveling together and indeed living together in whatever fairly primitive situation they were in the stable or the wherever it was that Jesus was born, would not have been scandalous in the way that it would have been to me back in the 1960s. That it wouldn't have been seen as scandalous. It was only appropriate because they were given to one another under obligation, under social and legal obligation to one another. They were bound together. They even called the betrothed husband and wife, apparently. It was so much a done deal that it was only a matter of time that it would be consummated. There was no if about it. So that's the status that Mary and Joseph have at this time. They are virtually married. However, the significant thing is they have not consummated the relationship, and as Mary tells the angel in her perplexity, I am literally, I am knowing no man. And I am knowing no man. To know a man is simply a euphemism for to have sexual intercourse with a man. So when she says, I am knowing no man, she's saying, I have had not had sexual intercourse, and I am not having sexual intercourse with any man. So that would be completely consistent with our picture of the institution of betrothal and marriage at the time. That brings up an important issue, I think, that has implications beyond simply marriage. I mean, there are other things that we could apply this to. But what it reminds me is of the importance that is, how important it is if we're going to seek to be biblical Christians, that we are careful to make a distinction between those values and those obligations and those responsibilities that are moral in nature and are therefore universal and transcultural on the one hand, and those responsibilities and obligations and values that are merely cultural. The Bible doesn't prescribe a way to do marriage. It doesn't tell us that you have to have a betrothal and follow it with a marriage, just like Mary and Joseph did. It doesn't tell us that you have to exchange gifts in a particular way or declare vows in a particular way. It doesn't give any details about how this transition from being two people who are independent and apart and different become one flesh in the sense of Genesis. There's no right or wrong way to do it. There may be some practices that are more consistent with the substance and essence and nature of what marriage and sexuality are, and other practices that would be sort of inconsistent and inappropriate given the true nature of sex and marriage. But it's not that there's one and only one way to do marriage right. So we can look at another culture, and it's okay for us to, it would be wrong for us to look at the biblical culture, for example, and see that as normative, as this is, or under an obligation, that we have to do it the way they did it. That's a mistake. We may do it the way we do it, and that's all fine and good, but it's not the only way to do it, and it's not a moral issue. That has ramifications for a lot of the things that we do and a lot of our expectations. Oftentimes, people look to the Bible to find the right way to do church, for example. If you're going to do church, here's the way you need to do it, because this is the way it was done in the Bible. Well, I don't think there's any moral obligation to do our life together as a community of people who are seeking to know the gospel and live in light of the gospel. There's no one way to do it right. There are just ways to do it that honor, respect, and understand the gospel, and ways to do it that don't honor and respect and understand the gospel. So we always need to be critical about our practices and our institutions. We always need to think in terms of, is this really appropriate to what it is that we're purposing to do in marriage or in church? But we are not thinking in biblical terms if we get ourselves in a cultural rut and assume that our culture is the right way to do it, and all cultures must do it this way. That's just simply wrong. Okay, the next issue, I didn't comment on when the angel Gabriel tells Mary, you shall name him Jesus, and I argued last time that I think that's not a prediction. I think that's a commandment, an instruction. He's ordering them to name this child Jesus. What I didn't mention is Jesus comes from Greek, Jesus. Jesus is simply a transliteration of the Aramaic Yeshua, and we have anglicized Jesus to Jesus in English. But it ultimately comes from Aramaic Hebrew, Yeshua, which means Yah is salvation, and Yah is just a shorthand for Yahweh or the name of God. So God is salvation, God is the Savior, God is deliverance, or the deliverer. I'm going to argue later in the text, in the next section, that probably we should translate it deliverer. Not because Savior is wrong, but because Savior has been so, is so full of connotations to us that would not have been a part of what Gabriel or Mary mean in this context. So at least for now, we'll talk about that more next week, but God is our deliverer, is the idea. Many of the English translations have in paragraph 11, Mary, you have found favor in the eyes of God, or something like that. And I translated it instead, you have found grace in the eyes of God. The word there is the typical word that's translated grace, charis, in Greek. Normally, our English translations translate it grace, but for some reason they've translated it favor here. I think that's interesting that they would do that. The basic idea, I think I argued last week, is that God has looked upon you, Mary, with a commitment to grant a good thing to you. That is, a grace to you, a gift to you, as opposed to looking upon you with a determination to do harm to you. To have grace in the eyes of God is to be in God's view for the determination that he was going to give you a gift or goodness. I think that's all he means. By translating it, you have found favor in the eyes of God, suggests that there's some kind of value judgment that God is placing, some kind of perception of Mary that's in view here, and that he's looked upon you and found you favorable. Now, maybe I don't understand English favorable at that point, or favor the way they're translating it, but at least in my ears, that suggests that he likes Mary. He's finding her worthy. He's finding her somehow deserving of this gift that he's giving him. Now, I think there's something in us that would like to believe that would like to believe that the way God deals with mankind is when he gives a blessing or when he gives a gift or when he does us good, it's because we have deserved it. And it's for that reason, I think, that we're attracted to something like, like in the case of Mary. Why was she the mother of the Messiah? Because God looked at her and she was a good woman and she was deserving of such a special status and a special responsibility. We can read that into this text, but again, I think that's a mistake. It's a mistake born of a faulty theology, of a faulty view of God and of a faulty view of mankind. I don't see any evidence anywhere in the New Testament, not in this gospel, not in the other gospels, not in any letter in the New Testament, that Mary was any different than you and I. Now, I'll qualify that in a second, a little bit. But in terms of her basic underlying sinfulness and evil and wickedness, and therefore her underlying unworthiness, Mary is just as unworthy of this gift as you and I are. God is not granting this gift because she deserves it. God doesn't grant any good thing to mankind because we deserve it, because if I understand the New Testament right, God wouldn't be granting anything to nobody if that were the case. None of us would get nothing. None of us are worthy. None of us deserve any goodness coming from God. And that's just as true of Mary here. But God in his grace, God in his mercy, God in his delight to give good things to people who don't deserve it, has determined to give this good thing to this particular young woman at this time in history. Okay, jumping to another issue. The angel says he will be the Son of the Most High, and I mentioned last week that the Son of God, the Son of the Most High, is a title for claiming Jesus is the Messiah. It's not that he's God Jr., it's not that he's divine, it's that he is the Messiah, a very, very human Messiah. Now, having said that, I probably was not careful enough to point out, I am not denying that Jesus is in fact, and was in fact, divine. Absolutely. I don't think there's any question about that. Paul talks about Jesus being the visible image of the invisible God. Jesus is God having become a human being, having become embodied in human flesh, and in that regard is unique, and in that regard is unlike any one of us in this room. I mean, we're made in the image of God, but we're not the visible image of the invisible God in the way that Jesus was. I don't embody the authority of God. I don't embody the very essential nature of God. I don't embody the prerogatives of God. Jesus did. And in that regard is absolutely and completely unique among mankind. The point I was making last week is not that Jesus is not the incarnation, because he is. My point last week is the Son of God does not denote that fact. to call somebody the Son of God is not to say they are an incarnation of God. To say that someone is the Son of God is to say simply that they are the one who is a son of David, who is fulfilling the promises made to David to be king over the kingdom of God in such a way that the metaphor, I will be a father to him and he will be a son to me, applies to them. Now, I realize that was kind of hurried, especially if you didn't hear last week, but I just wanted to clarify for those of you who might have been confused that to deny that the Son of God means that God is God Jr. is not the same as denying the incarnation, because I wouldn't deny that for a second. Okay, so let's go on to paragraph 12 then and work our way through the rest of this passage. Mary said to the angel, how can this be since I am sexually intimate with no man, is the way I translate it. It's literally because I am knowing no man, as I mentioned before. But that's simply the Hebrew euphemism or Hebrew idiom for being sexually intimate. We looked in the last unit, in unit two, we looked at Zacharias responding to Gabriel. Gabriel predicts that his wife is going to conceive and have a child, even though they're old and past childbearing years. And Zacharias responds, how can this be? Or no, how can I know that this is so? Because we are old, we are advanced in years. Mary phrases her question differently. She says, how can this be since I am sexually intimate with no man? Many people that I've read make a huge deal out of the difference. Zacharias says, how can I know that this is so? And Mary says, how can this be? Having thought about this long and hard, it seems to me that there's really no significant and substantial difference in Mary's response from Zacharias. I mean, if we look at it in the context, if we understand it in the context, if we understand it as a human response to this angelic announcement, aren't both Zacharias and Mary saying, look, I'm confused here. I really don't get the picture about how this is even possible. Are you right? Is this true? Are you kidding me? Is this a real prediction that's really going to come about? In other words, how can I really know that this is true? Zacharias says that explicitly. How can I know that this is true? I think Mary is asking that implicitly. How can this be is ultimately behind that. How can this be is the question. How can I know that this is true? And if I'm right about that, then there's really no substantial difference between Mary's response and Zacharias' response. I argued that one of the objections that people raise to that is, well, look, but Zacharias gets punished for his response. Mary doesn't get punished for her response. So there must have been something different. There must have been something different in their attitude. And I argued last week, I don't think Zacharias was being punished. We have to remember, what does Zacharias receive? I was arguing that he received a sign, and not just any old sign, but a sign that was a constant daily inconvenience, in his face inconvenience, not being able to speak, that was a constant, irritating, annoying reminder that God had sent a messenger to make this prediction about a very, very unusual and significant child who is going to come into the world through the birth of John. And Zacharias was having that ground into his psyche on a daily annoying basis. And I would argue the same thing was true for Mary. God didn't have to supernaturally strike her speechless because she was going to be pregnant. This was going to be the same sort of everyday, annoying, inconvenient reminder that this was a reality. God had spoken, and God had acted, and this is what he said was the significance of his action. So she already had a built-in sign as a reminder of what God had promised her. Zacharias didn't. Elizabeth did, of course, but not Zacharias. And so God struck him speechless. I want to talk a little bit more about why we are so inclined to interpret Gabriel's response as punitive. And I mentioned last week that I think the fact that we are inclined to do that speaks more about us than it does the biblical text. It speaks more to our attitude toward God and to our expectations about God. I think this is a watershed issue that we have to take very, very seriously. It's the issue we face with respect to the gospel itself. One of the hardest things for us to truly believe about God is that God is indeed, in fact, completely and utterly merciful. We actually, frankly, don't like that idea, along the lines of what I was saying earlier about Mary being deserving in God's eyes. We would prefer a gospel where God granted eternal life to us who were worthy. Now, if that includes a measure of mercy where he sort of dismisses my unworthiness and only looks at my worthiness in order to grant me salvation, that would be wonderful, because otherwise we're in deep trouble. But the idea that there wouldn't be a shred of worthiness in me, and that God is simply granting me life in the kingdom of God one day because God is a merciful God and has acted and has determined that I am going to be his, whether I am worthy or not, that's an offensive idea to us. And in counseling people over the years, I've seen over and over and over again how much we balk at that, how much we stumble at that. It's too good to be true on the one hand, but it's also too insulting and humiliating to be attractive to us. It's sort of both at the same time. And we find it implausible. We find it really hard to believe. It can't be that easy, and surely it would be wrong of God. Surely it would be wrong of God to just flat out forgive me and not hold my sins against me and not reward me for all those ways in which I'm worthy. That would be wrong of him. But the fact of the matter is, that is the God of the New Testament. The God of the New Testament is a God who is doing reality his way. He's not asking our counsel. He's not asking our permission. He's not asking for our advice. He's just doing reality his way. And one of the things that gets manifest in the way he does reality is his overwhelming mercy. A God who's determined, without disrespecting and violating justice, is going to come and bless us even though we are undeserving, the grace and mercy of God. There's another place, okay, if you remember when you're studying 1 John, there's a passage toward the end of 1 John where he actually seems to be arguing that if we are unwilling to embrace that truth about God, then we don't belong to him. We are not his children. So this is no small deal. This is no trivial matter. It's sort of a litmus test, watershed issue in our life. If we can't ultimately come to accept the fact that God is merciful against my unworthiness, and that I am unworthy, and yet God is merciful as being the foundation of the gospel, then we are not believers, and we are not children of God. That's what we have to come to terms with and wrestle with and fight with until we can embrace that with our heart. It's a crucial issue. I think there's an issue like that that's related. It doesn't have to do with my justification and my salvation and eternal life, but it has to do with my everyday living. Our lives are full of pain, grief, suffering, sorrow, disappointment, futility on every front. And sometimes we get much bigger doses than others. But we go through these seasons of weariness at being hit and pummeled by one thing after another in our lives. And our knee-jerk reaction is to think in terms of, I'm being punished by God. God is punishing me. I'm not sure if I'm in a position to prove this, but I'm just, as somebody who's a student of the New Testament, I'm just convinced that's not true. It's not that God can't. It's not that God never has. There have been times in biblical history where God has judged peoples, individuals, nations, and so on. Yeah, he does that. He can do that. But it seems to me, without exception, I'm just going by memory here, but it seems to me that without exception, when God brings judgment, he tells you so. He sends a prophet, sends some kind of information that this is going to happen to you because I am judging you. This is a judgment for your unbelief or for your disobedience or your idolatry or your rebellion or something. And so we know that it's judgment because he said that it is. But short of God informing me that the hardship that I'm going through is judgment, it seems to me the New Testament position on hardship is this is not judgment, this is not punishment, this is not God getting back at you because you have been disobedient and because you're unworthy. This is training or disciplining, as it's sometimes translated. God's priorities are very, very different than ours. God does not want us to have a meaningful and full and bountiful existence at the cost of being wise and becoming righteous and becoming sanctified and therefore becoming prepared and ready for the kingdom that is to come. That's not his agenda. That's our agenda. But that's not God's agenda. God's agenda is to build us into people prepared for the kingdom of God, and he's quite willing to sacrifice our happiness in order to do that, our fulfillment and our convenience in order to do that. That's no big deal to him. So one of the ways that he does that is by disciplining us or training us, and training involves very often deprivation, sorrow, grief, disappointment of one kind or another. It's only when we get our claws pried off of the stuff that this world has to offer that we can even be prepared to ask ourselves the question, why am I here? Why do I exist? What is this all about? What should I be investing my life in? As long as things are comfortable, we as creatures are kind of hobbit-like. We have this tendency to just enjoy what there is to enjoy and not go much deeper and not think much about anything. And in order to get us started thinking, we have to be made to suffer. And I don't know why that is. I don't know why God made us that way. I don't know why that should have to be the reality, but it is. It's the thing that happens in our lives. That's why many of us can attest to the fact that some of the most painful things that ever happened in our lives, we look back on them with a certain fondness because we realize it was through that pain and through that suffering that I really came to terms with why I was here and what this was all about and who my God is and who I am. And that wisdom, that understanding, that insight is incredibly precious, is incredibly valuable. It's more valuable than life itself. Now, we don't all have that perspective. But again, it's ultimately, I think, a watershed issue. We need to get to that perspective sooner or later. Nobody who's being sanctified by God can fail to ultimately recognize that there is nothing in life more important than that I come to terms with who God is and who I am and what God has promised me and be rightly oriented in my mind, in my attitude, in my heart toward that. If I've got that, I've got everything. If I don't have that, I don't have nothing, no matter how rich and prosperous I might be. God understands that. And so God is quite able and willing and eager to take me through all kinds of hardship and poverty and deprivation and suffering in order that I become wise and gain that perspective that I have to have if I'm going to be his. So when those hardships come along, God is not punishing. God is not slapping me down because I've insulted him and dissed him somehow and he's too much of an egomaniac and he can't take it. God doesn't do that. He's not that kind of God. He's a loving father who wants to train me in that which is important and valuable, the only thing that's important and valuable. And he takes whatever measures he needs to do that. Wow. Okay, we'll talk more about that in your questions if you have some questions about that. Well, the angel responded to her, The Holy Spirit will approach you. Indeed, the power of the Most High will cover you. Therefore, your offspring will be holy. He will be called the Son of God. And behold, he'll be called the Holy God, the Son of God. I think this is very easy to misunderstand what Gabriel is saying here. I don't have any lexical evidence for this, so I may be really wrong, and so take this with a huge dose of salt. But the language, the Holy Spirit will approach you, indeed the power of the Most High will cover you, to approach and cover sure sounds to me like a euphemism for a man mating with a woman. He will approach you and cover you. The problem, of course, is that the very idea of God mating with a human woman is a very startling, outrageous, and obnoxious idea, and I'm the first to admit that. It doesn't sound like anything biblical. It sounds very, very pagan rather than something biblical. But I think the thing that we're missing there is, look at what Mary has just said. How can this be? Since I am sexually intimate with no man, or translate that, how can this be since I have mated with no man? What is what's the angel's response? The Holy Spirit will mate with you. Okay, well, there's two ways to take that. The Holy Spirit will mate with you, that is, he will literally mate with you, but that doesn't make any sense, because look at who we're talking about. It's the Holy Spirit, he says. The Holy Spirit is spirit. The Holy Spirit is disembodied. The Holy Spirit is not a creature. The Holy Spirit is not even a being in the sense of a material physical being. The Holy Spirit is simply the invisible power of God at work in the world. So the angel is simply using Mary's language and turning it into a metaphor. You need someone to mate with you before you can have a child, conceive a child. The Holy Spirit will do that. Not literally, obviously. That would be impossible for it to be a literal reality. But metaphorically speaking, the Holy Spirit will be responsible for your conceiving. Therefore, your offspring will be holy. He will be called the Son of God. The point that the angel is making is, we know that this one of the signs, one of the evidences that the offspring will be holy will be the supernatural conception that's going to take place. I don't think this supernatural conception is any more significant than a lot of other things that happened at this time. The angels, the angelic chorus coming out of, I guess we'll get to that later, coming out of the heavens and singing to the shepherds, announcing to the shepherds. The birth of John the Baptist. I mean, there's all kinds of things that are happening in a cluster around here that are all signs and evidences of the miraculous work of God to bring about a very, very unusual child. Well, the supernatural conception of this child by Mary is one more of those evidences, one more of those signs. But I don't think it's any more significant than that. I'll save my full discussion of that till next week, because otherwise I'm going to run out of time. But I think we have... Well, I'll save that for next week. And then the angel tells us once again, what does it mean for the offspring to be holy? He will be called the Son of God. He'd already said that in the paragraph before. He will be the Son of the Most High. So we've already talked about that. He will be the Messiah. And behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age. In fact, this is the sixth month for her, who was called barren. For no word coming from God will be impossible. Just one comment about that. Notice that I translate that differently than many of the English translations. Many of the English translations have, for nothing is impossible with God. I frankly am mystified by why they translate it that way. I mean, a very straightforward translation of the Greek is, as I have it here, no word coming from God will be impossible. What Gabriel's point is, if God says he's going to do something, then it doesn't make any sense to call it impossible. Because if God says he's going to do something, then he's going to do it. And obviously it's possible, because it's going to get done. That's all he's saying. It's a little misleading, unfortunately, to translate it, no thing is impossible with God, nothing is impossible with God, because that just simply flat out isn't true. There's all sorts of things that are impossible with God. God does not violate logic, I don't believe, does not violate rationality itself. He violates our sense of rationality sometimes, our perspective. He totally blows our minds at times in that regard, but he never does anything logically contradictory. The old canard, God in fact cannot create a rock so large that he can't lift it. He just can't. God cannot be evil. He can't. It is impossible for God to be evil. There are other things that we could articulate where it is impossible for God to do that. God is not an undefined being. He can't be everything you want him to be or everything possible to be. He is what he is. He is good and he is not evil. He is transcendent and he is not finite. He is what he is. And some things it's impossible for him to be. But the angel's not saying otherwise, because that's not the point. It's not that all things are possible. It's that anything he says he's going to do is not impossible to do. So Mary, if he says you're going to have a child even though you have known no man, then it's not impossible for you to have a child even though you have known no man. And Mary said, "Behold, I am the bondservant of the Lord. May it happen to me in accord with what you have said." And the angel departed from her. Let me qualify now my comment about Mary being just like you and me. Mary is just like you and me in terms of being wicked and evil and sinful and just a normal human being. But Mary is an unusually perceptive human being, an unusually wise human being, a sanctified young woman. She is giving expression here to an attitude that all of us must, one day or another, we have to be able to get to the point where we can say what she's saying here. If not, I would argue, we are not children of God. What she says here is so absolutely radically alien to our natural inclination. Our natural inclination before God is to say so, is to say something like this: God, you have given me existence. Make it worth my while. That's my natural, spontaneous attitude toward God. Look how different Mary's attitude is. Behold, I am the bondservant of the Lord. God, this is not about me. This is not about my existence. This is not about my life. I am all about your purposes, your will, your agenda. I'm just your servant. That's all I can be. That's all I could ever hope to be. I can only be what you want me to be and to accomplish what you want to accomplish and to be used in the way you want me to be used. And if you have chosen to make me the mother of the Messiah, then so be it. Now, there is another way we could read this. We could give a perverse reading to this. Oh, I get to be the most blessed woman among women? Oh, let's get on with it. Okay, sounds good to me. You could read it that way, but notice how it's prefaced. I am the bondservant of the Lord. I don't think that's her attitude. This is not ambition. This is not greed speaking. This is incredibly sanctified subservience to the will and purposes of God here. And that ultimately needs to be the heart attitude of every one of us. I am but the bondservant of the Lord. May it be done to me according to what you have said, God, whatever that might be. That is an incredible thing to be able to say from the heart. I was just on the phone this weekend with a man across the country who was just struggling with this very issue. God has put his plate full of all kinds of disappointment and struggle and pain and sorrow. And his response is, I'm having a hard time believing that God is a good God when he is bringing all this stuff into my life. Now, he doesn't know where to go. He can't leave him. He can't reject God. But he's having a hard time accepting that God is good when there's all this stuff in his life that's painful. But the reason we take that perspective is because of that natural attitude within us that God, to be good, means to be a good who panders to my desire for my life to be worthwhile and prosperous and fun and joyful and happy. We want God to pander to my desires. The sanctified person is the person who in the final analysis can say with Mary, I am the bondservant of the Lord. Let it be done to me as you have said. And that's the fight of our faith. That's the fight of human existence. To get to a place where from the inside of my being, I can grasp that truth, believe that truth, affirm that truth, and live my life in the light of that truth. There's no bigger fight that we'll ever face than that. Okay, we're out of time. Let me stop there and let you ask your questions.
Jack, I have two questions about your picture of God.
Okay.
First of all, from the way you're describing him, it sounds like I can't picture anything but kind of maybe impersonal, distant, kind of stoic God. And is that the way you're seeing him? And secondly, what does it mean in the Old Testament when he says, I am a jealous God?
Yeah, no, I don't see him as impersonal. I see him as very personal. You know, the position in Romans 9, Paul quotes Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. Even when God hates you, it's personal, I think. You know, it's not Esau I just gave no thought to. It's he's determined that he's going to create someone who's going to have to struggle with the fact that he has been deprived of the blessing that has been given to his brother. And what his ultimate purpose is there and what that ultimately means, I'm not altogether sure. I don't know if that means that Esau was damned. David, when he was going through that in Genesis, suggested some interesting things about how much Esau had learned and how mature he had become and how wise he had become. So it may very well be that Esau is actually a believer in the sense that you and I are and sanctified, but he did get robbed of his inheritance in another sense, of historical importance. In part of what God is doing in history, Esau has been eclipsed. So that's personal. I mean, God is interacting with each and every one of us as creatures in a very intimate and personal way. And he either has created us to fight him and win to our own destruction, or to fight him and lose to our salvation. But one way or the other, he makes us people who fight with him in a very personal fight. Did that even come close to answering your question? I mean,
I think so. Okay. Can I rephrase it? So basically, he's choosing whom he loves and hates, and it's not on the basis of who we are.
Right, because see, my picture of God, that I think is the biblical picture of God, God is the creator and author of every one of us. You know, he didn't make us a little ball of neutral clay and then wait to see what we would make of ourselves and then respond and react reactively to what we've made of ourselves. God is creating us into villains, into evil monsters, or like Mary, into an incredibly wise and sanctified young woman. He makes us what we are, ultimately. But then, in a dynamic relationship, according to what he has made us to be, he interacts with us and relates to us on that basis. In wrath or in mercy, in judgment, in blessing, whatever. But this is a very, very real dynamic between people that goes on. This is not just some force that be that is behind all of reality, but then, you know, never mind. He's engaging us at every moment of our lives, I think. As I would see it, the idea that God is a jealous God is that God, I think where we would misunderstand that, I mean, what it means is that God wants us to know and love him and serve him only. I mean, that's what it means. Now, there's two ways to understand that. God wants us to know, love, and serve him only for his sake, or God wants us to know, love, and serve him only for our sakes. And I would argue in the end that it's ultimately for our sakes, not for his sake. I mean, that it's possible to overly anthropomorphize God. I mean, you think of your typical Donald Trump or CEO who's got some kind of ego problem, And he really likes the fact that people kowtow to him and defer to him and eat their hearts out that they're not as rich as him and all that kind of stuff. They really like that. They really feed on that. They really get off on that. And we can project that image onto God. You know, that God is somebody who is so weak that he needs my praise and adoration and subservience and kowtowing and stuff like that. And so he's jealous for it in the sense that he craves it for his own sake. I don't think there's any warrant for seeing it that way. God is above that. God's bigger than that. If, as one of the prophets says, all the kings of the earth are like dust on the scale, we're so insignificant that he doesn't even need to pay attention to them. If all the kings of the earth are insignificant to him in that sense, then he hardly cares. His self-image is hardly based on what Jack thinks of him, if you see what I'm saying. So he's got such a strong self-image that he's not affected and offended by my hatred or hostility or rebellion or disregard. He wants me to know him for my sake, because I'm the benefactor when I do. I'm the one who profits when I do, not because he needs it.
Okay. The question I had, Jack, was on the back to Zacharias and how can I know this, and Mary's how can this be?
Mm-hmm.
And could it be that there is a difference? I know you're thinking it isn't not right now, but knowing and being seem to me to connote very different things.
Sure.
And for Zachariah, if God, and I don't think God's punishing him, I think what if it's that he's answering what he's wanting? He needs a sign, which is a very Jewish kind of thing, which is what Jesus confronts again and again and again. So he actually does give him what he asks as a sign. Mary wants to know the process, which seems consistent with her personality, pondering things, curious about things. She's really young. So could that be the difference more instead of a kind of like a, well, he's punishing Zachariah? Could it be more he's just giving him the answer that he needs, which isn't a punishment. He needs a sign, or not even the emphasis of what they need, but there is a difference. Even at the end, it seems like with the way Gabriel answers her, and the way, even at the end where they're responding about, may it be as you have said, she seems to be focusing on what you've said, what he has said to her, but how can it be? I don't know if I'm making myself clear.
Well, no, you're right. I mean, the question is a different, or the response is different. How can I know this is different than how can this be, how is this possible? That's true. And you're also absolutely correct that the angel responds to what they've actually asked. How can I know this? Okay, here's your sign. How can this be? Well, it's going to happen this way. So, yes, the question, the response is different, is worded differently, means something different, and gets a different response in that sense. When I say I think they're ultimately the same, essentially the same, what I'm getting at is, notice that Zachariah says, how can I know this, for we are advanced in years. Mary says, how can this be, for I have known no man. Both of them see a problem. That is, both of them see this would have to be supernatural. I mean, this would have to be unnatural. This, in the natural course of things, this doesn't make any sense. So both of them are responding to the fact that if nature ran its course, this couldn't be true, what you're saying to me. In that sense, I think the spirit behind their response is exactly the same. But they end up responding with different responses and receive different answers. I think that's true.
Thanks.
This is sort of just a quick historical question. How long was the typical betrothal period, and what was the significance of it? I mean, if they're pretty much acting and living like a married couple, why is there a marriage ceremony at the end of that? The reason I'm asking is I'm wondering if there's at all any significance to the fact that Mary was in a betrothal state rather than in a single state. And then obviously, I think in the Bible, it seems like they went ahead and got married before Jesus was born, but then Joseph just did not touch her until Jesus was born, or something like
right.
that.
Right. not sure I can keep all those straight. The betrothal was anywhere from a few days to a year, typically. And I think it depended upon the status of the woman. Like if it was a woman marrying for the first time, it was typically a year. If it was a widow, it may be just a few days. Let's see. You're asking the significance? You mean from God's perspective, the significance of having this happening while she's betrothed? Is that what you're asking?
Yeah, I'm sort of wondering if there is any.
Yeah, that's a good question. I just have to assume. Well, one of the things I'm going to talk about next week is it doesn't appear to be that the virgin birth of Jesus was well known. This is information that Luke has gotten from an inner circle. And I think this was known among the people who were immediately affected by and a part of, played a role of one kind or another in these events, and it was probably well established among them. But in terms of the wider popular Galilean public, this was not well known. I mean, as far as they were concerned, Jesus was the son of Joseph. And I mean, you don't have titles like the virgin born one. Oh, here comes Jesus, the virgin born one. I mean, the things that you might expect if it were a widely known and remarkable fact, you don't see any evidence of that in the Gospels. So I don't think this was widely known. And so there's probably a purpose in that. That is, she's God comes to one who's betrothed, or God has her be betrothed, in order that he would have a father. I mean, this would not just be, particularly in that culture, that would have been a real scandalous obstacle to taking Jesus seriously, I think. So that he might have a father, she's betrothed and soon to be married, I think. Were there more others there? Did I?
Well, I could you confirm for me? I don't really know. Did they get married before Jesus' birth?
I'm just trying to think if it ever gets explicitly stated. I think it does. Not in Luke, but I think in one of the other Gospels, I think it does. It seems to me there's just one little verse in one of the Gospels where it says he took her as a wife, but he continued to not know her, or however they put it. I'll find that. Got it.
Two quick questions. One is that whenever you have these interchanges between the angel and Mary or whatever, you get the feeling that there's something very sort of formal, like, you know, the language, behold, I am the bonds, you know, the bond servant of God. And I get the feeling that there's a lot more that's being said there, but that Luke is kind of just writing the essence in a sense. And so I'm kind of curious when I hear, you know, her response being, behold, I'm the bond servant of God. That doesn't sound real, like normal type of response. Like the heart might be there, but the language might have come out a little bit differently. But for the purposes of what Luke is trying to do, he's just briefly stating it in kind of the most essential, profound kind of way he can of what actually happened. But it might have been something different. So
right.
So I don't know if you can comment on that. But the other thing too is that when you said that her statement kind of represents in some ways the struggle of all of our existence in terms of faith, what faith ultimately is, that this really should be a response, and so often it's not. Just the fact that she's confronted, you know, she's young, she's confronted with this amazing thing, and her immediate response when she finally is understands what's happening here is to say, I'm the bondservant, whatever God decides, you know, let it be. You take that and the tendency in so much of church history to revere Mary in a rather incredibly high status, even, you know, some deify her or whatever. But what do you think our response should be when we see her in this position and her response to that?
I think she is a remarkable young woman, spiritually precocious and mature in her sanctification, in order for this to be her response. But I will talk a lot more about this next week. I want to talk about the Virgin Mary a little bit, because to exalt her beyond being simply wise and sanctified is to go way beyond the evidence of the biblical text, I think. But I'll talk more about that next week. the point you make about the interaction with the angels, and it's true throughout the Gospels, I think. And I might have commented on this several weeks ago a little bit, but I think we make a big mistake when we think that these are verbatim record of the interactions between any of these people in the Gospels. There weren't tape recorders, you know, so these weren't tape recorded and transcribed. These are being conveyed, and what's being conveyed, I think, is the important theological essence of what got said by whom to whom, just like you described. I think that's exactly right. That's why I shudder when, you know, we have these movies coming out that tout themselves at, okay, now this is an accurate movie because we are taking the Gospel of Luke or the Gospel of Mark or something and rendering it verbatim. So word for word, well, the problem is when you reduce this theological essence to a movie in that way, all the peoples involved end up being really, really weird people. Behold, I am the bondservant of the Lord, or however they deliver that. And it just seems so unnatural, not spontaneous, not human, not the way real human beings relate to each other. And I think the reason for that is because we don't know what really got said. You know, we don't know really how it got delivered and what the wording was and so on. We have captured for us the theological essence of what got communicated back and forth between them. And that's very different. And you can't get somebody's personality and somebody's humanity through that medium. And so you end up, especially Jesus, in movies of Jesus, ends up being someone that I don't want to follow. I mean, what a space case. Leave it at that. But that's because we don't know his personality. We don't have any record of that. That's not what's important to the gospel writers. What's important is his role and his significance in history. That's what's important.